are, but every Saturday, if you're an SEC fan, you got to fly your flag. And so yesterday in my rental car, I brought with me from Arkansas to Southern California to Sacramento to put in my rental car a Razorback flag. So in the parking lot, there's one bad pig flying on my car. Anyway, has nothing to do with the study. Damien said that I should probably fill in a few of the blanks concerning who I am and why they sent me from Modesto. It wasn't all spiritual. There were some things that I did that probably caused Damien to want me to move to Arkansas. I remember we had prepared a vacation Bible school, and Finley had created for us an 8-foot-tall Goliath, you know, thing with a cutout where its mouth was. And the idea was we were going to take a Nerf bow and arrow, and the kids were going to shoot the arrow through the mouth of the giant and slay the giant to get candy for a harvest party and all that. And so, of course, me being the youth pastor, I've got to play with this thing and experiment with it. So I'm running around the church at 10th and F, shooting this Nerf bow and arrow all over the place. And I see Lori Hawkins standing innocently behind the counter where the secretary administrator is supposed to be. And in my mind, I think, wouldn't it be great to draw back like Legolas and release an arrow, a Nerf arrow, towards her head, which I did. Unfortunately, Damien's office door opened and Damien walked out. And I watched in horror as the arrow flew and he turned, thunk, in the middle of his head. And I thought, this is the last day of my life. Welcoming me into glory, I saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Some of that's true. Anyway, moving on, if you would turn with me, we're going to be in Galatians this evening. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 1. But I want to start in chapter 5, verse 1, because really that is the key verse for unfolding and unlocking Paul's main emphasis in this wonderful epistle. And so if you would turn with me to Galatians 5, I want to just read that first verse and then we'll jump into our study. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writing to the saints and the churches in Galatia and to you and I this evening. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And Father, our prayer tonight, really, the songs that we have already sung in worship reflected this truth, that we recognize that, Lord, we are desperate sinners, that there's nothing good that dwells within us, and that we do not have the power to save ourselves. And Lord, we are thankful this evening for the incredible sacrifice of love represented by your Son pinned to a cruel cross, that by his blood we have been purchased and redeemed and made fit for heaven. And so, Lord, this evening we rejoice in these truths, and it is in Christ alone that we stand, trusting in no other work. And Father, my prayer tonight as we begin this study through the book of Galatians is that you would speak to each of us individually. Father, I pray that you would grant us ears to hear, a mind that is open to comprehend what you would speak to us tonight. But most importantly, Lord, that you would give us a heart that is soft, that you might take your finger and write upon us and upon our hearts the truths that you want to communicate. For Lord, it is our desire to never add anything to your completed work, but to walk in that perfect work of Christ. And so, Lord, we commit this study to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so back to Galatians chapter 1. By way of introduction, I would title this study, I'm one of these guys that likes to kind of have a title or a theme or whatever to try to thematically understand the text because it helps me to get my mind around it. And I would title the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 1, Grace Alone. And by the way, I think you may have picked up a little handout as you came in, or the ushers maybe have given you it. And I'll try to have one of those each time I teach. And basically on the front of that handout is going to be my outline for the study. And so there's space for you to kind of just jot down a couple thoughts, or maybe if the Holy Spirit really kind of nails something, you know, that, man, I got to remember that, or that's an application point, then you can write that down. But then on the back of it, I've got some suggested questions. And these aren't like, you know, divinely ordained questions, but just some things that I've thought about that I want to just put out there to hopefully kind of seed conversation. And the goal is that during the course of the week that you do what Pastor Damien taught this morning, which is that you would get together in a smaller group, maybe around the dinner table with your family, maybe with a group of guys that you pray with during the week, or a group of ladies, and that you take what we learned tonight and you go through those questions as kind of talking points about what does this look like in my life? How does this apply in my life? Because ultimately, we want to be more than scholars. We want to be people that have more than just an academic understanding of the text. We want these words to penetrate deep in our hearts and produce spiritual fruit for the kingdom of God, and that can only happen as we allow His word to have its place in our hearts, to surrender to it, and to recognize, yes, there are some very practical ways that grace works out in our lives. And so all that to say, I hope those little handouts are a blessing. If not, be sure to recycle them. So, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, and actually it's churches. Just to clarify, it's not writing to an individual congregation, but a number of congregations in the province of Galatia, all churches which he planted and pioneered. It is one of the shortest epistles that Paul wrote, and yet I would suggest probably one of the most powerful letters that he penned. And in it, we find Paul fighting desperately against the false teachers and the false doctrine that they were promoting in the churches that Paul had established. And you're going to see that by the tone of his letter, right off the bat, as we just get through these first 10 verses, that he is hot. And I don't mean zestos, like passionate for Jesus, though he was. No, I mean he is angry. He is righteously angry. And the reason that he is angry is that the very foundation of the Christian faith was being attacked and being undermined by false teaching. And the souls of the people that he had won to Christ, people that he labored for, people that he loved, were in danger of turning from the purity of the finished work of Christ on the cross and trying to add to it works. And at the center of this battle between Paul and this group that we call the Judaizers was the question, how is a person saved? How is it that a man is born again? How is it that a woman comes to saving faith? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, not just here in the book of Galatians, but in his really all of his epistles, Paul says that a person is saved by grace alone. The Reformers said it was sola gratia, Latin for salvation by grace. In other words, there's nothing you can add to it. And of course, the Reformers had in their mind, you know, the Roman Church and the sacraments and all that, and they said none of that matters. What matters is grace alone. It's the finished work of Christ. But the false teachers who were coming into the churches in Galatia, who were trying to rob the believers that Paul had won to Christ, they said that a person could only be saved if they first became Jewish by the rite of circumcision and then kept the Mosaic law. But you'll remember that Paul was an expert on the Mosaic law. He was not just a rabbinical teacher, not just a rabbinical student, but he was of the sect of the Pharisees. That is, those who held to the strictest interpretation of the 613 laws of Moses. And Paul had tried his best to live by those laws. And from an external standpoint, it would be difficult to find any one of those laws that he had ever broken. And yet Paul had found in his personal experience that despite all of this effort, despite all the mental and physical and spiritual energy that he exerted to keep the law, that he found no peace because he recognized in his heart that he still was far from perfect and far from pleasing God through the practice of the law. And it wasn't until that Damascus Road experience and when Paul met Jesus that he was set free and understood what it meant to walk free of the bondage of the law and to walk in God's grace. And so here Paul wrote this letter because he understood that to try to mix law and grace is not possible because it robs the cross of Christ of its power. And friends, listen to me. It exalts the works of men over the all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross. And you and I need this exhortation as Christians in the 21st century. In other words, this isn't just applicable to Christians in the first century. No, we still have Judaizers amongst us who would seek to put us under the law. And what we find in the body of Christ is that all day, every day, Christians and churches struggle to stay right there in the center in the liberty of Christ and not slide either into legalism on the one side or into license on the other. But the biblical understanding of grace is that we have liberty, as we read there in chapter 5, verse 1. Liberty in Christ. And so here in our study of Galatians, Paul is going to deal very practically with both those extremes, legalism and license. And he's going to call us to walk in liberty in Christ, where we have this wonderful freedom, no longer under this conditional, if you do this, then I will bless you, kind of a covenant that we have in the Old Testament, but instead walking in grace, but not grace to sin, grace to serve. And so here we begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and in your notes you'll see that the first point that I've got there for you is, every once in a while I slide in my southern accent, and I don't mean to do it, but I've been in Arkansas a long time, and so every once in a while I do, and my students catch me all the time, especially when I quote from Isaiah, because you can't say Isaiah without trying to sound like Billy Graham. You know, anyway, sorry, he explains his authority there in verses 1 to 5. Notice we read, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, note the recipients, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, Paul begins his letter by laying out an apologetic, a defense, if you will, for the authority that he has to speak into the lives of the believers at Galatia. In other words, he realizes that from the get-go, he's going to have to re-win the hearts of his friends in Galatia. He's going to have to reestablish his apostolic authority to speak into their lives and to correct them. And that is a sad testimony because it communicates to us just how quickly and how far the believers in the churches in Galatia had strayed from the truth. That is Paul, remember, so we read in the book of Acts, he was the first to go into the area of Galatia, which, by the way, is modern-day Turkey, kind of that western part of Turkey, and to preach the gospel, to win people to Christ, to establish churches, and to grow those believers at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. In short, Paul was their spiritual father. Paul was the vessel, the vehicle through which the gospel of Christ came to them. And you would think that based upon his work and his personal sacrifice, which they well knew, they understood that Paul, at great personal cost, had brought them the gospel. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had become sick. I mean, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yet Paul refused to relent that he might bring the gospel to the believer or to the people of Galatia. And based on that alone, they should recognize that Paul had the God-given spiritual authority to speak into their lives. Unfortunately, the false teachers had done such an effective job, such a convincing job with the Christians in Galatia, that now the believers in those churches were confused as to the validity of Paul's ministry, questioning whether he was in fact called by God, anointed by God, commissioned as an apostle. And so here in our opening verses, he's going to give three strong reasons why the believers in the churches in Galatia ought to recognize his authority and receive his instruction. Number one, there in verse 1 and 2, he tells them first and foremost that he was ordained by God. Notice in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. And then parenthetically, he adds, not from men. In other words, he wasn't commissioned by Peter or James or the church in Antioch or the church in Jerusalem. No, no, no. He says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, quick reminder, the word apostle is significant. It means one who is sent with a commission. And Paul had been sent, he had been commissioned by Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. Now, of course, we know that there were 12 apostles initially appointed by Jesus, and Judas, of course, later fell from grace. And then in Acts chapter 1, Peter and the other 10 apostles who are still left feel led to replace Judas, and they select Matthias. And the criteria that they used to select Matthias was, number one, that they said, let's pick someone who had walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry that saw and experienced the same things that we did. In other words, let's look amongst this group of men here in Jerusalem, and who was it that was with Jesus when he walked on the water? Who was it with Jesus when he multiplied the bread and raised the widow's son at Nain? Who was it that saw Jesus crucified, buried? And most importantly, who was it that was a witness of the resurrected Christ? And so those were the criteria laid down in Acts chapter 1 by Peter and the other 10 to determine who would replace Judas. Well, of course, the false teachers were very quick to point out to the believers in Galatia and whoever would listen to them, that Paul didn't meet any of those qualifications. They said, whoa, time out, wait a minute. Can I just remind you that Saul of Tarsus, now called Paul, that he did not walk with Jesus, was not baptized by Jesus or John, did not see Jesus crucified, buried, or resurrected in that 40-day period before he ascended into heaven. Ergo, therefore, Paul is a false apostle. So claim these Judaizers. And so Paul was attacked in city after city with this accusation that his commission was not from Christ, but that he was self-appointed. And so Paul's first line of defense is to remind the believers there in Galatia that he had in fact seen Jesus alive after the resurrection, and that it was the risen Lord himself, not any man, that had called and commissioned Paul to be an apostle. And we see the testimony of that recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. And so let me just call your attention to a couple scriptures. You'll recall that when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that he was blinded by the Shekinah glory of Christ, led then by the hand into the city of Damascus for 3 days, fasting and praying. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to a believer in Damascus by the name of Ananias, and he said, go to the street called Straight. There you'll find a man named Saul praying, and I want you to go and introduce him to me. And Ananias was smart. He'd read, you know, the Facebook page of the church in Jerusalem. He'd seen the Twitter accounts. He understood, Saul of Tarsus, that's the guy who's persecuting believers. That's the guy who has made it his life mission to destroy the Christian faith. And he's come to Damascus with letters from the high priest to do the same thing here. And so Ananias is a little bit hesitant. But here's what Jesus tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, go. Now listen to the Lord's words to Ananias. For he, that is Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In other words, we have Ananias' testimony that was the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus himself that spoke to him, who told him to go to lay hands on Saul of Tarsus and to commission him directly from Christ to go and to be an apostle to Jews and Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. And then later in Acts chapter 13, you remember the story of the church in Antioch. The elders gathered together, they're fasting and praying, seeking the Lord in terms of, you know, what he would desire, what he would want for the church, and how he would want the church to be led, and what he would want the church to do. And as they fasted and prayed in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, Luke records that the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so again, we have confirmation, affirmation, that it was Jesus Christ, it was the Holy Spirit himself who had ordained Paul, who had anointed Paul, who had separated Paul for this work. And then later in Galatians, in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul continuing his defense, he tells him about a well-known event where Paul goes to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church there, to see whether or not he was really on track in terms of the preaching of the gospel. In Galatians 2:9, Paul says that when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, all of them confirm that Paul was commissioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ to take the gospel to all who would hear it in the Roman Empire. And so all that to say, Paul provides this first level of defense to undermine, if you will, the accusations of the false teachers who questioned the validity of Paul's commission. And so first and foremost, he was commissioned by Christ. Number two, in verse 3 and 4, Paul says that he had authority to speak and to instruct and to correct the believers in Galatia, and by the way, you and I tonight, because he preached the same message that Jesus and his disciples did. Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father." That is, Paul says, the essential gospel message proclaimed first by Christ and then later by his apostles and the disciples and now by the apostle Paul is simply this. Look at verse 3. He gave himself for our sins. That is the essential message, is the cross. Christ died as our substitute. Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He provided that perfect sacrifice that we then might be saved. Let me illustrate it this way. Many believers, Bible students, scholars, believe that Galatians, in one sense, is kind of a first draft of the Epistle to the Romans. Not saying that Galatians is in any way inferior to the book of Romans, but rather that the book of Romans really is the pinnacle, if you will, of an apologetic for grace alone for salvation. And when we read Galatians, it's almost like a kind of a distilled version of the book of Romans. In other words, it's the same information, but in a shortened form. But appealing to the book of Romans, what's interesting is that you will find that in the book of Romans, Paul uses the word sin 44 times. 43 of those times, he uses the Greek verb form of the word sin. In other words, he's talking about sinning, behavior. In other words, things that we do that are wrong, things that violate the will of God. And one time, he uses the word for sin that is in the noun form. In other words, what he is saying is that we sin, in other words, the verb, because we are the noun sinners, right? It's not a big surprise. I mean, we are just born sinners. And because we are born sinners, that is the noun, we are sinners, we sin. Well, the power of the gospel is that the cross not only satisfies the just demand of the law that our sins have violated, that's the verb, but it also has changed us and made us into a new creation. That is the noun. In other words, now we can live separate from that old nature because we've been born again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're a new creation. Behold, all things are new. Old things are passed away. In other words, there's been a change in our nature. Well, we still struggle with the flesh, right? The old nature and the new nature. But the reality is that Christ has done for us what the law could never do. It's given us a new nature. You see, the law could never change our nature. All it could do is condemn us. All it could do is point out how sinful we are. But Christ comes in, and by his grace, he not only takes away our sin, but he changes us from sinners to saints. I like to think of it this way theologically. We know that God is just. In other words, God is perfect. He is holy. He is pure. He is just. Therefore, he must, because he is just, judge sinful behavior. But God is also love. In other words, he is perfect in love. He doesn't just have love. He is love. You can't separate God and love. He is love, as John writes in his first epistle. And so we have a God that loves us, but he's also a God of justice who therefore must judge the sins that we commit. Well, how in the world are we going to take care of these sins? Because he can't ignore them. He can't just look the other way. They must be dealt with. And yet he loves us and he wants us to spend eternity. Well, the love of God and the justice of God collide at the cross. It's at the cross of Christ where Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, pinned to a cross, God in human flesh takes upon himself all of the judgment of God's perfect, righteous justice, so that all the sins from Adam to the last human being who will ever live, that will ever be done, ever thought, ever spoken, are covered in the love of Christ. And Paul is writing to the Galatians to say, why in the world would you ever turn from that, the all-sufficiency of the cross, and try to add to it something else? Well, of course, Paul's enemies, the people that he was dealing with, were these people that we call the Judaizers. They were Jews that had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but as we read in the book of Acts, they were zealous for the law. In other words, after a few millennia of practicing the law generation after generation, it was not like they could just lay it aside. And so they believed that really to be saved, that a Gentile would have to first become a Jew and keep the law of Moses and then experience salvation in Messiah. So all that to say that the question that Paul's dealing with here in Galatians reaches a pinnacle in Acts chapter 15. We'll just look at a couple verses there, but I would encourage you this week to read the entirety of Acts chapter 15. It is a watershed moment in the history of the church because at the center of it is the question, how is a person saved? Is it, as Paul claimed, by grace alone, or is it, as the Judaizer said, by grace and the law? In other words, what is the authoritative gospel? What Paul preached or what the Judaizers preached? Let me just read you a couple of verses out of Acts 15. And again, you might just at your leisure go and read the entirety of the text. It's very, very important to understand what went down in Jerusalem in that first council. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, Luke records, it says that certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren. Now, what that means is they came from Judea, the church there in Jerusalem, though they weren't sent from the church. They came to the church in Antioch, which was primarily made up of Gentile believers. And they taught the brothers, and here's what they're saying, and notice this in quotations. In other words, these are the words coming out of their mouth. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then skip ahead to verse 5 and 6. Says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe, so notice who they are. They're people like Paul who were strict adherents to the Mosaic law, who are now believers, but they still were hanging on to the law, unlike Paul. They said, and it's in quotes, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. In other words, these men, these Judaizers, they were the ones that caused Paul grief in every city throughout the Roman Empire that he preached and wherever he founded a church, because they came in behind him in the beautiful work that the Lord did through Paul's life to birth churches throughout the Roman Empire through the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of Gentiles who then came to faith in Christ and put aside their idols and their worship of false gods and gave themselves to the true and the living God through Jesus Christ. And these false teachers came in and then they poisoned these believers with this false teaching. But Paul's point is that the gospel of grace that he preached, not the gospel that was preached by the Judaizers, grace plus the law, but it was Paul's message, he declares, that is the authentic, authoritative message of Christ. By the way, just a little side note. If you read, Acts 15, it's important for this reason. It tells us that the gospel will not be contextualized by any language, by any tradition, by any culture, by any dress code, by any dietary rules or anything. What it communicates is this: that we are saved, Jew and Gentile, male and female, black and red and brown and white, and if there's Martians living here, green people, all of us are saved by grace alone. In fact, Peter there in Acts, he says, we, the Jews, will be saved just as they were. In other words, he lowers himself, which a Jew would never do. He lowers himself and he says, we're going to be saved just like the Gentiles. How? By grace alone. And so as you read Acts 15, you'll note that in the letter that the church in Jerusalem sent back to Antioch, authorized by the leadership there in the church in Jerusalem, and it says, as seemed good to the Holy Spirit, in other words, confirmed by God himself, there's not one word about keeping the Sabbath. Not one word about keeping Jewish dietary laws. Not one word about practicing the seven festivals through the calendar year. Nothing at all about Gentiles becoming Jewish. And that's so important because the mistake is that what happens is we try to contextualize Christianity in a freeze frame moment in history. I'll illustrate it this way. If you look at Muslims that practice Islam according to Sharia law, you'll see that the women dress in a particular manner, the men dress in a particular manner, they pray in a particular manner, they eat in a particular manner, they speak only Arabic. Why do they do it? Because Islam is contextualized in the 7th century AD. In other words, they look, they talk, they eat just like the people did in the 7th century AD when Muhammad and later his followers spread Islam to the world. The problem in the church is that oftentimes we try to contextualize Christianity at some place in history. In other words, you look at the Greek and Eastern Orthodox, and to look at the priest in that form of Christianity, they look just like they looked 2,000 years ago. They speak like they spoke 2,000 years ago. But now they're kind of this oddity in society because you know, it's like, what's that? Or you look at the Roman Catholic Church, same thing, contextualize. You know, you see the Pope, you see the priest and what they're wearing. You know, that's not, you know, they didn't get that at the Gap, right? They didn't get that at Abercrombie and Fitch or anything like that. That's contextualized in the 4th century AD. But here's where we have to be careful. Even in Calvary Chapel, we can try to contextualize our Christian experience in the 60s and 70s. In other words, we can try to express our Christian faith the way that we experienced back then. And we still have people that are dressing like and talking like and looking like we looked in the 60s and 70s. And where that was cool in the 60s and 70s, it's like, you need to get over that, right? You know, this the whole patchouli thing and the tie-dyed shirt and the dreads and the hair. By the way, I love it if you can do that. I just can't do that with my hair. But all that to say, we got to be careful not to, in our own movement, say, well, if you're not wearing a Hawaiian shirt, then you're not like Pastor Chalk, right? And so we have to be careful not to contextualize Christianity into our experience. No, the reality is that God wants to save people in every tribe, tongue, nation, and people around the world. And so the way people worship in Uganda is different. And actually, I kind of enjoyed it. You know, drums with snake skins stretched over them and, you know, and all that. It was like these guys just, I had no idea what they were saying, but I was worshiping with them. You know, when I was in Nigeria, same thing. You know, their worship and everything contextualized around who they are. But the great mistake of the church is we have tried to go out and make Christians by making them look like Americans or look like Europeans. You know, it was Hudson Taylor that recognized to reach the Chinese, I'm going to have to grow my hair out, wear it in a ponytail, and learn to speak Chinese and to live like a Chinese person if I'm ever going to reach them with the gospel. Because the Chinese rejected the gospel as preached by the Westerners because they were trying to get people, Chinese, to go, let's have tea and crumpets at 4, you know, little finger up, you know, 2 lumps of sugar and a lump of tea, or a little thing. It wasn't working. All right, sorry I got off there. Number 3. It's just one of the things. His motive. Paul's third apologetic, his third defense to prove that he had the authority to speak in the lives of the believers is his motivation. Look at verse 5. He says, concerning all that he's doing, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Real simple, but what Paul is communicating here is that he was motivated by a sincere love for Christ and a desire to please him alone and to bring glory to him alone. In other words, it wasn't the Apostle Paul show. It wasn't about promoting Paul. It wasn't about promoting, you know, him and his style or the things he was selling or whatever, you know. No, it was all about Jesus. But the false teachers, contrarily, were all about seeking their own glory and drawing disciples unto themselves. And it's the same today. In other words, in the first century and in the 21st century, you can discern between the true teacher of Christ and a false teacher by who it is that's getting the glory, who it is that people are following. In other words, if you find a man that is teaching and preaching and pointing people to Jesus, it's all about Christ. It's making disciples for Christ. It's helping people to grow in Christ and become like Christ, pointing people always to Christ. Well, you found an individual who is true. This is a person that's anointed and gifted and commissioned to preach the gospel and to teach his word. But a false teacher can always be discerned when you see them drawing disciples after themselves. And what Paul is communicating here is that the Galatians ought to be able to look at Paul, compare him to these Judaizers, and see that Paul was the one that was pointing people to Christ, while the Judaizers were simply trying to gather disciples unto themselves. Well, application. We always want to look for application, don't we? I mean, we don't want to just read it. We don't want to just kind of gather information and take notes and all this. It's like, all right, Lord, what does that look like in my life? What is the application? Can I just encourage you to be discerning to what you read and what you watch and what you listen to? And any group, any church, any individual that teaches or implies that you are somehow a second-class citizen in the kingdom because you don't belong to their church or denominational group, or because you weren't baptized the way that they like to baptize, or that you don't keep the Jewish Sabbath or the Jewish dietary laws, you know immediately that you're dealing with somebody that's off in their doctrine, off in their teaching. By way of example, my son Kelly, he took a job with one of the guys in our fellowship back in Arkansas, and he was working at a hotel just as one of the, I don't know what you call him, the host or whatever, you know, the guy you talk to when you check in and all that. And he had been warned by his boss. He said, okay, now the gal that's going to be training you is a little different. She's a believer, but she's kind of got a weird bent. In other words, she's one of these people that believes that her church and her church alone is the way to salvation in Christ. And she's very, very, very specific about how you were baptized, because she declares that if you weren't baptized in Jesus' name, then you're not saved. So Kelly was prepped. So first night, of course, I mean, this gal just right out of the box, you know, 10 o'clock, start their shift, and it's 10:03, and she's already discovered that he's a believer, his dad's a pastor, he goes to Calvary Chapel and all that, and the first question out of her mouth is, well, how are you baptized? And so Kelly put his head down, and he said, in Jesus' name, in the Jordan River. Oh, I'm sorry, what? So it took her little thing, in Jesus' name, and just kind of said, oh, and in the Jordan River, in Israel, just like Jesus. What do you think about that? All he had to, I mean, that was the end of it. In Jesus' name, in the Jordan River, boom. I mean, all of a sudden she's all, well, I'm going to have to go to Israel. I'm going to have to get... In my own experience, my wife is an avid fisher person. She likes to embarrass the men. We would go fishing on the White River there in Arkansas, or in Table Rock Lake, or Beaver Lake, whatever. And she would always outfish the guys. And it's just, you know, it just hurts after a while. You know, catch your limit every time. It's like, you know, she would just whistle and the fish would all come her way or something, you know. So she had never been deep sea fishing, so she wanted to go deep sea fishing. So me thinking ahead to her birthday, I look on Groupon. Ooh, I found a little, you know, deep sea fishing thing, half day out of Dana Point. I'd like book it, you know, hotel the night before so we can go the night before, get up early to get on the boat, go enjoy this thing. And so she's just so excited. We're out on the boat and she is just like, she's skipping, you know. It's like she's so excited. She's like, can't wait to throw you, catch fish, you know. I'm just there as her husband. I'm just there to facilitate this, because I'll fish, but I'm not like an avid fisher. I'm always looking around for the fins and thinking, we need a bigger boat, you know. So anyway, I'm at the front of the boat, and the boat, you know. Cindy, meanwhile, is back on the other end, embarrassing all the guys. And this group of guys kind of gather around the front of the boat. See, if I was a real fisherman, I'd know what the front of the boat is called, but I don't. It's like the front, not the back, the front. Anyway, the place that goes forward. Anyway, so there I am fishing, and these guys start talking to me, and they find out I teach at a Bible college and that I'm, you know, born again and all that, and they start asking me questions. And then the one guy who's kind of leader says, so tell me how you got saved. And so I tell him my experience. Now, at some point during my visits here, I hope to tell you how I got saved, because it was a Damascus Road experience. I mean, it was not off a horse, but off a racing bicycle at 40-something miles an hour at Tyler Mall in Riverside County, and God spoke to me. And I was like, what? But anyway, all that to say, I share my experience, this dramatic, radical way in which God introduced himself into my life and brought me to faith. And the guy says, you know, that's how I used to believe until I got saved. In other words, I'm not saved, right? Oh, because not only, I mean, and then he goes into this whole thing. And so I was just able to track with him. So how did you want me to be baptized? Okay, I was baptized that way. So how did you want me to receive the Holy Spirit? Oh, let me tell you about my experience receiving the Holy Spirit. Oh, let me tell you about, you know, it's like, and he's like, check, 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 darn it. You know, I guess he really is saved, you know. But they wanted to argue about all these things, and that's what the Judaizers do. They're not interested in preaching to the lost. They're trying to win converts from other, you know, that are already saved. They're trying to bring people over to their weird perspective or their strange doctrine or their crazy spin. It's not sufficient to focus on the essentials of the faith, which, by the way, you can read in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul just lays it out. Here's one Lord, one baptism. I mean, here's what we got to focus on. But the false teachers, those who have, they're always like wanting to get over here and like, well, did you speak in tongues when you got baptized by the Holy Spirit? Was there any wind? How about fire? You know, it's like, when you got baptized, was it warm water or cold water? Was it in a river or was it in a pool? You know, I mean, come on now. All that to say that that's a different gospel. And Paul's warning is, don't add anything to the all-sufficient work of Christ. I better get moving. Verse 6 and 7, and in your notes you'll see I've got there, he expressed his anxiety. Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, and then notice and underline, to a different gospel, which is not another. And there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, we notice here in these verses that Paul moves very quickly to the main point, the theme of his letter. And that is that he's anxious for those that he had brought to faith in Christ because that he had heard that they were now turning from grace to a different and perverted gospel. And here he uses two words that I want to kind of park on for a moment. You see them in your notes. They were deserting, and the false teachers were perverting the gospel. By deserting, there in verse 6, notice in the New King James, Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. In the NASB, it translates it this way. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. And the point is that the word translated as turning away, or translated into the phrase turning away in the New King James, and the word translated as deserting in the NASB, in the original Greek text, indicates that the Galatian believers were in the process of turning. They hadn't made a complete turn yet, but they were in the process of turning from God's grace, the all-sufficiency of the cross, and going back under the law. The point is that they had not fully abandoned the true gospel of Christ, but Paul was concerned because that's the direction they were starting to move. Thus, we have Paul's very hasty salutation. Notice it's like, grace and peace, boom, let's get to it. My point is that if you compare the way that Paul opens Galatians with any of his other epistles, what you'll find in the other epistles is that Paul begins with kind of a warm salutation. He'll try to commend the believers for their faith or their giving, their support of the poor, something like that. And then some theological little treat that he throws in there. And then some personal greeting to this person or that person. But here in the book of Galatians, none of that is listed. No, it's grace and peace and boom, right to the main point. And all that communicates to us that Paul was very concerned. He's anxious. He's in his mind, he doesn't have time to be flowery. He's got to get right to the point because he was concerned for the spiritual welfare of the believers in Galatia. And his first concern is that they were actually now in the process of abandoning the gospel of grace and putting themselves in submission to the law. Well, that brings up an interesting question. I mean, ultimately, is it really a bad thing if, I mean, the law is from God, right? I mean, we understand it's perfect in that sense. It was given by God. It's not a bad thing. Is it really wrong for a Christian to want to practice the law? Can't you do both and enjoy it? Well, Paul's answer might surprise you. Here in Galatians and in Ephesians and Romans and just about every page of every epistle that he wrote, he says a resounding no. And the rationale for his answer is that the Christian faith, saving faith, is based solely and completely upon a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. In other words, when we become a believer in the new covenant, it's not like the old covenant. You see, the old covenant was an if-then agreement. It was conditional. God said, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. Okay? And there was this whole conditional agreement. In other words, they had to walk this fine line in the old covenant. But the old new covenant is an unconditional covenant. It's just an invitation to have a relationship with the true and the living God in the person of Jesus Christ, and that by simply trusting in what he has done for us, that we can be born again, that our sins can be forgiven, and that we actually can live forever with God. And so Paul says, you cannot mix grace and works because one excludes the other. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. It's price paid by Christ in the blood that he poured out on the cross, while the old covenant is all about works. And so there's no way that we could ever hope to earn salvation by the keeping of the law. And Paul's concern then is that the Galatian Christians were in that process of abandoning grace and going to the law. Number two, the next word that stands out here is perverting. In other words, he says that the Judaizers, these false teachers, were guilty of perverting the gospel in that they claimed that the gospel was grace and works. Paul says, no, that's not another gospel. It's a different gospel, but it's not the gospel. And his point is there cannot be two gospels, one that proclaims grace alone and one that's grace and works. There's only one. And that's why in verse 6, Paul calls the gospel of the Judaizers a different gospel. And that's why it says that the false teachers in verse 7 were perverting the gospel, that is the true gospel. And by perverting, what he literally means is that they were turning, they were twisting, and they were changing the character and the nature of the gospel of Christ into something completely different that had no reflection at all on the reality of the cross. In effect, the Judaizers had turned the true gospel around and were trying to bring it under the burden of the law, from liberty to bondage. Well, again, this isn't just a first century exhortation. Saturday mornings, you probably have people at your door, right? They always have a magazine that says awake, and you're thinking, I was going to sleep in today. I don't really want to be awake. Thank you very much. And there they are, nice-looking family, well-dressed, well-spoken, polite, all of that, with their magazine. And what do they want to communicate with you? They want to communicate to you a different gospel with a different Jesus. They don't even have a cross. They don't believe that the cross is real. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that it was on a stake. And so all through their translation, stake, 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 impale, impale, impale. I mean, it's they reject the cross. And not only do they have a different gospel and a different Jesus, but they promise a different future. In one sense, then, the Jehovah's Witness are modern-day Judaizers. They proclaim to represent Jehovah and Jesus, but they believe that Jesus was just a man. Perfect man, but just a man. And they believe that the gospel is grace plus works. And that's why they're waking you up on Saturday morning. because they believe that they are gaining God's favor. They are gaining, a higher standing in the kingdom here on earth and all of that. And so their gospel is all about works. Well, verse 8 to 10, Paul, I write there in my notes, he excommunicated his adversaries. Paul writes, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And you might underline or highlight that word accursed there in your Bibles. Verse 9, as we said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, in my notes there, I put he excommunicated them, but that's really a kind of a much nicer word than the word Paul uses. There in verses 8 and 9, the word accursed, okay, is the Greek word anathema. And what it means is, literally, to set something or someone apart for complete and total destruction as an offering to God. The idea is drawn from the Old Testament, where, for example, the good and godly King Josiah, remember when he got a burning passion and understanding of who it was that the children of Israel to be serving. And as he looked around his kingdom, he saw on every corner, on every high hill and under every tree, idols to the Canaanite gods and the Amorite gods and the everyone else-ite gods. Burning with passion for the Lord, he goes out and he begins to anathema. Every temple that he comes to, he kills the priest, he destroys the temple, he takes their idols, if they're wood, he burns them, if they're stone, he crushes them, and then he scatters the ashes and the dust all over the graves of the priests that he has killed. That's anathema. The point is that here in Galatians, Paul is very serious about the consequences of preaching a false gospel. What he's communicating is that the person who preaches a false gospel does so and sets themselves at odds with the God of grace, who, according to Paul, will then set that person aside to destruction for preaching a different gospel. And that'll just scare us right into the true gospel. It was this section of Galatians that I used to share with a very sweet friend of ours, who had come out of a Mormon background. In fact, she had been involved in teaching and instructing people who were coming into the Mormon church. And she began attending our church because she had fallen in love with a guy who was the son of a family in our church. And so when they first came in, they wanted to have pre-marriage counseling. I'm thinking, well, first of all, the son, this guy who's dating this girl, not qualified for pre-marriage counseling, because I know a whole lot about this guy. I don't know this girl, but if she's a Mormon, this is not going to work out real well in terms of pre-marriage and of marriage and all that. So anyway, I used the opportunity to kind of find out where they're at. I shared some things with them and then shared with Nikki this section of scripture. And by her own testimony, she was so mad at me. First of all, that I wouldn't do her pre-marriage counseling because they were living together. It's like kind of a prerequisite. If we're going to pretend to obey God, then God's not going to bless your marriage, so we need to kind of get things fixed. Let's deal with you both, get you both in the right relationship with the Lord, get you saved, get him, sanctified, and then we'll do premarriage counseling. Oh, but she didn't want to hear any of that, and she was angry with me. I use her name only because she shares the story with anybody who will listen. But I went through this section of Galatians and took that opportunity to share the gospel with her and to remind her, listen, Joseph Smith declared that the angel Moroni came to him and in a vision gave him a different gospel. In fact, if you look at the original Book of Mormon, the original text, it would say the Book of Mormon, another gospel. The new ones say another testament, because they understand, that kind of, catches attention. But they're preaching another gospel, a gospel of works like the Jehovah's Witness, not by grace alone, but by works. And all that to say that today we have people that are teaching a perverted gospel, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and unfortunately many who I call Christian but are hung up in some weird kind of legalistic trip. born again, but not living the abundant life. Can I just encourage you then, in closing, don't mix the gospel of Christ, the sufficient, all-sufficient, perfect, finished work of the cross, with anything. You see, the gospel is quite literally the greatest news that the world has ever heard. It literally has the power to transform sinners into saints, to take us from our old nature and to make us a new creation in Christ, to wash us and cleanse us from all sin, past, present, and future, and to make us fit for heaven. In other words, the cross of Christ and the grace that we experience is all sufficient. Theologically, we say that by the grace of God, we are justified. And what justification means is simply that God looks at us. Yes, we're guilty, but because we have expressed faith in Christ, he declares us not guilty. Oh, we're still, we understand we're guilty, but he's declared us judicially not guilty. And now we're born again. And then the Holy Spirit begins this wonderful work in our life that we call sanctification, in which he's transforming that old nature into the new nature of Christ. And that process goes on until the Lord takes us home. And then we'll be glorified at the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead. Justification, sanctification, glorification, it's all by God's grace. It's all by God's grace. And what Paul wants us to understand tonight, what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand tonight, is that there is nothing that we can add to the cross, and to do so is to, in one sense, insult the God of grace by saying that what Jesus did wasn't enough. Oh, a great start, but now I need to get baptized in Jesus' name, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in water, sprinkled, in a pool, in a river, join this church, whatever it is. If we add anything to the cross, we are saying to the Lord, thanks for the head start. I'll take care of it from here. No. I think you and I understand. I need his grace to be saved. I need his grace to continue this process of sanctification, and I am definitely going to need his grace to transform this body into that eternal, immortal, glorified body that we'll receive at the resurrection. So beware of legalism. It can creep into our lives. And perhaps the reason I'm most passionate about this subject is that over the last, 4 or 5 years before the Lord took Pastor Chuck to glory, every year that we'd go to the pastor's conference, it was like he had the same message. It was kind of this broken record. What you've begun in the Spirit, are you Calvary Chapel pastors and churches now going to try to complete in your own strength? What was begun by grace, you're now going to try to finish this by good works? And the passion is hard, and you could see sometimes his eyes would well up and tears would roll down his face. He wanted us to remember this whole thing, this whole beautiful thing that God's done in and through Calvary Chapel to touch hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people around the world. It's all the work of God's grace. We don't get any of the credit. We just get to be the beggars, telling other beggars where to find free bread, all right? We just get to be the messenger boys and girls that say, listen, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace, and you can too. And so as I close in prayer, could I just encourage you this evening to allow the Holy Spirit to just between you and him, look at your life, and if you have fallen into any kind of a thing where you've kind of brought legalism into your life, you've kind of brought something into your life, or all of a sudden you're kind of looking down on other people because, well, I read through the Bible every year. And I don't just read through it every year. I read it in the original text. Oh, and, you know, when we worship, there are some songs I won't worship to because, well, you know, I know who penned that. And I kind of feel like they're practicing some weird stuff and all that. And, oh, the lyrics are good and they're godly, but I'm not going to sing those. I'll just remain silent. Well, you all lesser believers can sing along with the song and all that. And anything at all like that, if the Holy Spirit touches your heart or my heart, Let's just give it over to the Lord and allow him to wash that away so that we can be restored to this sweet place of humility, this sweet place of grace, where we can just enjoy the peace and the contentment of Christ. Well, Father, this evening we thank you for the all-sufficient work of the cross. And Lord, I don't want to presume that anyone in this room has tried to add to the work of the cross in their own lives. But perhaps, Lord, we have. I know in my own life I've struggled off and on with different areas where I, you know, pick up what was a good spiritual habit and then it just becomes a tradition, and that tradition then becomes a way of judging my life against others, and then it becomes a thing of legalism and it's ugly and it needs to be removed. And Lord, I would just ask that by your Spirit that you would just gently speak to our hearts. And Lord, if there's anything at all that would be displeasing, anything that we have done or begun to practice in our lives, we're starting to move from the foundation of grace and think that in some way we can add to your completed work on the cross, well, then I just pray you'd bring that conviction, that we'd recognize it, and that we'd surrender it this evening, that we might enjoy all of your perfect and sufficient grace, and like Paul wrote to Timothy, that we might be strong in the grace of God. Now we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.